Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up today, Joan Knows. Joan Lewis, EWTN's bureau chief here in Rome, brings us the Vatican Week in review. But first, we present, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, for this, the second Sunday in Ordinary Time, a programme presented and produced by Jill Bevilacqua, which begins, as always, with Sean Patrick Lovett reading the Gospel for us.
There was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had likewise been invited to the celebration.
At one point, the wine ran out, and Jesus' mother told him, "We have no more wine." Jesus replied, "Woman, how does this concern of yours involve me? My hour has not yet come." His mother instructed those waiting on table, "Do what he tells you."
As prescribed for Jewish ceremonial washings, there were at hand 6 stone water jars, each one holding 15 to 25 gallons. "Fill those jars with water," Jesus ordered, at which they filled them to the brim. "Now," he said, "draw some out and take it to the waiter in charge." They did as he instructed them. The waiter in charge tasted the water made wine without knowing where it had come from. Only the waiters knew, since they had drawn the water. Then the waiter in charge called the groom over and remarked to him, "People usually serve the choice wine first. Then, when the guests have been drinking a while, the lesser vintage. What you have done is keep the choice wine until now." Jesus performed this first of his signs in Cana in Galilee. Thus did he reveal his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this he went down to Capernaum, along with his mother and brothers and his disciples, but they stayed there only a few days.
In a brief introduction to the Gospel of St. John, an old copy of the New Testament records he wrote the Gospel after the other evangelists, about 63 years after our Lord's ascension. Many things that they had omitted were supplied by him. Today's account of the marriage feast at Cana is one of these things. We might wonder why Luke doesn't mention it, since he, as we're told, received so much important historical information from Our Lady. But the answer must be that she preferred, in her humility, not to draw attention to herself by publicising an episode in which she played such a significant part, almost a lead, if the idea be not considered blasphemous. For John, to whose care Mary had been committed by her son as they stood by the cross on Calvary, it was a different matter. By the time his gospel was written, at the request of his disciples, Our Lady was probably dead, and John had his own reasons for recounting this miracle, the first of the signs. Added to this, he was an eyewitness. He was there. Although the Sunday Gospels in year C are chiefly taken from Luke, on this second Sunday of Ordinary Time, all 3 years of the cycle take their Gospel readings from John, each echoing the Feast of the Epiphany. And the Gospel for today is particularly apt, as the miracle at Cana has been called the third epiphany, or public manifestation of Jesus. The first was to the Magi, the second the baptism of Jesus. And all three events were originally celebrated together on the Feast of the Epiphany. The Gospel version we've just heard begins almost in the traditional fashion of storytelling, though not quite once upon a time. "There was a wedding," we read. But most other versions open with a detail omitted here, perhaps considered irrelevant. But it helps to place the event in time. And although John might not be the chronicler in the way that Luke is, he does in fact give a definite chronology to the events that follow the baptism of our Lord. The missing detail opening chapter 2 of John's Gospel can be found in the Vulgate, which begins, "and the third day," in the Revised Standard Version as "on the third day," and in the Jerusalem Bible, which reads, "three days later." An introductory note here tells us clearly that after John's prologue comes the first week of the Messianic ministry, ending with the first miracle at Cana. What happens in that week? John the Baptist gives his witness to those sent by the Pharisees. "I am a voice that cries in the wilderness, but there stands among you the one who is coming after me." The next day, and John the Evangelist writes just that, the Baptist sees Jesus coming towards him and points him out as the Lamb of God, declaring that he has seen the Spirit coming down on him like a dove. On the following day, as John stood there again with two of his disciples, Jesus passed. Again, the Baptist points him out as the Lamb of God, and this time, two of his disciples follow Jesus. One of the two, writes Piero Bargellini, was John himself. It's obvious from the immediacy and precision of the account. He even gives the time, about the 10th hour, 4 in the afternoon in our time. The other disciple we know was Andrew, Peter's brother. And he meets Peter early next morning, writes John, tells him they have found the Messiah and takes him to Jesus, who gives him a new name. Up to this point, our Lord is obviously still on the banks of the Jordan or thereabouts, but the next day, we read in all versions, he had decided to go to Galilee. To go into Galilee, writes H.V. Morton, is to turn one's back on the arena of the Old Testament.
By going into Galilee, Jesus performed a symbolic act. He turned his back on the world of the Old Testament, and from the moment of that turning away, the New Testament begins. The center of the Old Testament world is rigid, exclusive Jerusalem. The center of the New Testament world is international Galilee, a country crossed in the time of Christ by the great military roads from the north and by the ancient caravan routes from the east. The roads Jesus chose to tread were not the roads of the priests and the rabbis, but the roads of the world.
And so Jesus leaves the Jordan and sets his face northwards, accompanied now by Peter and Andrew, John and his brother James. Proceeding through Galilee, they come across Philip, who is from Bethsaida on Lake Galilee, the hometown also of Peter and Andrew. A little map in my illustrated gospel suggests that they had actually reached Bethsaida. Two words from Jesus, "follow me," and Philip does. But he too draws in another disciple, Nathanael, who comes from Cana, beyond the lake over to the west. Skeptical at first that anything good could come from Nazareth, the new man, whom Jesus had already spotted under a fig tree, makes an amazing profession of faith. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." After Jesus has put this last disciple in his place, "You believe that just because I said I saw you under the fig tree, you will see greater things than that," we hear no more of our Lord and his first six disciples until 3 days later. In the account of the wedding feast at Cana, the mother of Jesus appears for the first time since he began his public life. She is not present at his baptism, after which he retires to the desert, nor presumably does she meet the first disciples until that wedding. Nazareth is only about 5 miles from Cana, so we may imagine Mary making the journey probably on foot. H.V. Morton sets the scene for us.
The road runs down towards a green valley enclosed by gentle hills. Brown hawks hang in the air, watching the earth. Now and then one drops like a stone out of the sky and is up and away again in a flash. Tumbled rocks, in which thorn and cactus grow, line the road and slope down to the valley. And in this green valley is a trickle of water. After the thirsty highlands of Judea, where every drop of rain is saved in cisterns, the sound of running water is luxurious and extravagant. At the foot of the hill is a small impoverished Arab village. Bare hills interspersed with sparse wheat fields surround it. Beyond lies a wide green plain, which the pilgrims of the Middle Ages believed to be the place where Jesus gathered the ears of wheat on the Sabbath. The little village is called Kephir Kena, which scarcely disguises the name of Cana of Galilee.
And a modern guidebook adds to this impression of the landscape and provides more information.
Nestling in a small valley, surrounded by pomegranate trees and cacti, it is inhabited by Christian and Muslim Arabs. Kephir Kena has been identified with Cana of Galilee since at least the Byzantine period. Cana was already a place of pilgrimage in the 3rd century. It was visited by St. Paula and St. Eustochium, disciples of St. Jerome, who reported in a letter, "Not far from Nazareth they saw Cana, where the water was changed into wine." In the 6th century, a church was built over a crypt, believed to be the actual hall where the wedding took place. It seems that this was the site of the village synagogue, as a stone bench carrying a Hebrew inscription was found there. There was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had likewise been invited to the celebration.
This stark announcement, which opens chapter 2 of John's Gospel, is all we are told about the presence of Jesus, his mother, and the 6 disciples. How we'd love to know more. Were the wedding pair related to Mary, who is mentioned first, while our Lord is only also invited with his disciples? There must have been a strong link, whether of blood relationship or friendship, for 6 strangers to have been added to the guest list, presumably at the last moment. Or did Nathaniel have some connection there, seeing that he came from Cana? And was Mary there already, when Jesus and his new friends arrived? An older guidebook writes, "At Cana he meets his mother during a wedding feast." But all we have in the Gospel is that they were all there. The next important element to consider is the particular moment which is recorded in this account of John's. Our modern guidebook confuses the issue somewhat by writing of a marriage ceremony where there was no wine for the service. But the wine in question is that to be drunk at the banquet, although the bridal pair may well have shared a cup at the solemn ceremony uniting them in marriage. Matthew writes that Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but before they came to live together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. After the angel of the Lord has told him not to be afraid to take her home, we read, "He took his wife to his home." What we call engagement, the Jews called consecration. The man and woman were betrothed and were called husband and wife and were legally bound to each other. But only a year later did the woman go to live with her husband. On this second occasion, there was general festivity with a procession in which the bridegroom escorted the wedding party back to his house for a feast. We have echoes of this in the parable of the 5 wise and 5 foolish virgins. But as modern Jewish writer Norman Solomon confirms, a Jewish wedding, from the point of view of Jewish law, still consists of 2 distinct procedures.
First, there is kiddushin, betrothal. In the presence of witnesses, the groom gives an object, nowadays a wedding ring, to the bride and says, "You are betrothed to me by means of this ring in accordance with the law of Moses and Israel." The bride says nothing, for her silence is taken as acquiescence. 2 blessings are then recited and a cup of wine shared. Then comes nisuin, or marriage proper. The bride and groom stand beneath the chuppah, the bridal canopy, symbolizing their new home, and 7 blessings are recited, a cup of wine again being shared. The couple are blessed, and the groom smashes a glass, recalling the destruction of Jerusalem, even on his most joyful day.
Wine was clearly an important part of a Jewish wedding, as it still is. But in a comment on St. John's Gospel, our scripture scholar writes that the miracle of the water into wine, first of the miraculous signs which John the Evangelist points out, has two significant symbolic components: the wedding, a symbol used also in the parables and sayings of Jesus, and the wine.
Both are found in Isaiah, in passages which speak of messianic salvation. On this mountain, Yahweh Sabaoth will prepare for all peoples a banquet of rich food, a banquet of fine wines, a food rich and juicy, of fine, strained wines. Jesus is presented as the one who offers the last and best wine, describing in this way his function of Messiah, who confirms the expectation of Israel.
In his book on the story of the Gospels, Piero Bargellini notes that the wedding banquet was also called a drinking party, because evidently the guests cheered themselves with abundant libations. And apropos of cheering, there's a delightful note in the manual on life in Bible times.
When a man of Israel became engaged to marry, he was not to let anything keep him from fulfilling his purpose. He was not to go to war, lest he die and another man marry his promised bride. For the first year of marriage, he was not to resume any task that would interfere with his presence at home, to cheer up his wife.
And in Deuteronomy, we find these precise instructions.
If a man is newly married, he shall not join the army, nor is he to be pestered at home. He shall be left at home, free of all obligations, for 1 year, to bring joy to the wife he has taken.
Surely a piece of Jewish law that would appeal today. And since the wine was such an important element at wedding feasts, it would almost have been a scandal for it to run out, comments Bargellini. But it did, when the feast was still at its height. That meant that the bride and groom were poor, he notes. Mary notices the embarrassing situation and intervenes, only to receive the apparent rebuff of, "Woman, why turn to me? My hour has not come yet." This much-discussed phrase, write the scholars, is there to make us understand an important theme. The signs are linked to the hour, which in John's language means the hour of the cross and the Easter glory. That the signs are therefore pointers of faith is emphasized in the evangelist's note.
Jesus performed this first of his signs. Thus did he reveal his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Our Lady is not put off by her son's apparent refusal. She doesn't insist to him, but is sure he will grant her request, and tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." That they did still strikes one as amazing. Here are these great stone jars, which, if they held 20 or 30 gallons, as we're told they did, must have been enormously heavy when full. They were there for the ablutions which had to be made before the feast. By law, before meals, Jews had to wash not only their hands, but all the crockery which was used. Now the feast was halfway over, the jars were probably empty. But Jesus tells the servants to fill them, and they do, up to the brim, we read. We're not told what the reaction was of the bridegroom when the steward told him reprovingly he had kept the best wine until now. In other words, when the guests were too merry to know the difference between plonk and a fine wine. But for John the Evangelist, such information is for the gossip column. And Bargellini concludes.
At that wedding banquet of a poor bridal couple, Mary had intervened with Jesus to solemnize and consecrate what Paul would call the great sacrament. That is, the sacrament of matrimony, foundation of family life, and the social life of men and women.
You were listening there to Jill Bevilacqua's There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, for this, the second Sunday in Ordinary Time, a programme produced and presented by Jill Bevilacqua, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett. Joel will be back again with the next in this series at this same time next week, so be sure to join her then. Meanwhile, time to join Joan Lewis, EWTN's Bureau Chief here in Rome. She brings us the Vatican Week in review. So welcome back, Joan.
Hey, it's great to be here, but I can tell you I didn't have to walk here today or take a bus. I was blown all the way. I mean, this is the kind of wind, it's freezing outside, but this is the kind of wind that only an America's Cup sailor could be happy with. But we have something this morning that we haven't had in a long time, and that is sunshine. It's been an amazing week of weather. But since we don't have too much time, we have to get right to the news, not the weather. And
we're going to start with baptism.
Yeah,
that's a nice way to start, isn't it?
It's a nice way to start one's life, and it's a nice way to start the report of the week. The Holy Father last Sunday did baptize 20 babies. They're all children of Vatican employees. Pope Benedict started that particular aspect of the baptisms because the popes have been doing that for a long time on the feast of the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan. And it was Benedict who decided, kind of made life easier really for himself in the Vatican, to baptize only children of Vatican employees. And so there were 20, 11 girls and 9 boys, including twin boys. So it's very interesting. The Mass, of course, is at the celebrated altar in the Sistine Chapel. But the font used to baptize the babies was first used last year. And it was a special font created by an architect with the advice of a theologian. It was a very colorful, interesting ceremony because the people assisting the father were his newly ordained secretary, newly ordained as an archbishop, Georg Ganschwein, and the other papal secretary, Alfred Schwereb, the pope's doctor, and, of course, the master of liturgical ceremony. So it's a wonderful ceremony, whether you have 1 or 20 babies,
infants. The Sistine Chapel, can you imagine being baptized in the Sistine Chapel?
Just sitting baptized in the Sistine Chapel by the Pope, I guess it doesn't get any better than that. And the Holy Father gave each newly baptized baby a golden bas-relief, which depicted Virgin and Child on one side and his personal crest on the other side. And his remarks on baptism, as just about everything he says, of course, were so beautiful and so special. You say to yourself, how can the Holy Father say anything new about baptism? And he always finds a way. And he said in particular that through baptism, the children baptized today will be profoundly united and for all time with Jesus and immersed in the mystery of his power, the mystery of his death, which is the source of life, in order to participate in his resurrection and to be reborn to new life. And I loved it when the Pope said, "The heavens have also opened over your children," and God says, "These are my children in whom I am well pleased." And then, of course, later that morning at the Angelus, the Pope recalled the fact that he had baptized several children in the Sistine Chapel, and he said he extended his blessing and prayers to all newborns. The Holy Father also mentioned that day marked marked the celebration of the International Day for Migrants and Refugees. So a very interesting and beautiful Sunday, certainly for many special families of those children. Monday, the Holy Father received members of the General Inspectorate of Public Safety in the Vatican, as he always does at the start of the new year. And now previously over the weekend, he had received members of the Vatican gendarmes and firemen. And of course, he thanks them for all their work, their commitment during the year. So much of what they do is kind of behind the scenes as well. And he thanked them for taking care of all those visitors who come to meet the successor of Peter and visit the tomb of the Prince of the Apostles. Oh, the Pope also thanked the members of the Inspectorate for the work done on his pastoral visits and apostolic trips to Italy. And of course, these are also the police that take care of St. Peter's Square. And they have an interesting new little vehicle I saw this week when I went in the square to photograph the nativity scene of the Vatican, which is an awesome thing. We could dedicate a show to that. And if only we had video as well as audio, it would be a lot of fun. The rest of the week was actually fairly quiet for the Holy Father. Wednesday, of course, he had the general audience. He spoke about the Christmas season which of course is still ongoing, but actually for many ends with the baptism of our Lord, which as we said was last Sunday. Although, to interrupt myself here, the Vatican Christmas scene and tree in St. Peter's Square, that part of the Vatican celebration of Christmas is up and stays with us until February 2nd, the feast of the presentation of Jesus in the temple. So if the official liturgical season is the baptism of Christ, we still add a few weeks to that and keep trees and nativity scenes up. But Wednesday, back to the audience, the Holy Fathers talked about the mystery of the Incarnation as the culmination of God's gradual self-revelation to Israel. He said, God shows us his face, but his face as we see it in Jesus, his son. It was interesting, at the audience, the U.S. Defense Secretary was in the front row of visitors who get to shake the Pope's hand and receive his blessing, and the Pope did thank him for trying to keep peace in the world.
You're a real Vatican watcher. You don't miss out on these things.
No, of course not. And so he is the outgoing defense secretary and is in Europe to make a trip and say goodbye to allies and talk about some of the events and ongoing conflicts in the world. Then we move to Thursday. The Pope received an ecumenical delegation from the Lutheran Church of Finland during their pilgrimage to Rome on the occasion of the feast of St. Henry of Uppsala. And he's the patron saint of Finland, and this group does come every year to the Vatican. And it's very significant because the visit came just a day before Friday, when, of course, the week of prayer for Christian unity began.
This delegation, I think, comes every year. And also, I'd like to add that St. Henry is of English origin.
Oh, well, you know, I thought so. I thought that was the same Henry. I meant to research that before I came today. So thank you for filling that in. So basically, in many respects, a quiet week, just the usual events, the papal events Sunday, the Angelus, the weekly audience, and then the scattering of other audiences throughout the week. And obviously, a lot of events scheduled in Rome this week for the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. My own parish, Santa Susanna, is involved in many meetings with other churches in Rome, Catholic and non-Catholic Christian. And then, of course, next week we'll be talking about the Holy Father's prayers and liturgy at St. Paul's Outside the Walls when we conclude the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. There's always a general theme for this Week of Prayer, and then each day has its own kind of sub-theme based on the general theme. Hopefully people getting together in churches all around the world to pray for this unity, one of the great goals of Benedict, as it has been, as it was, for John Paul and all their predecessors.
Thank you very much, Jen.
See you next week.
And you were listening there to Joan Lewis, EWTN's Bureau Chief here in Rome, for her series, Joan Knows. She too will be back again at this same time next week. And that's really all I have time for on today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget, we won't be back again at this same time tomorrow, but we will be back again at this same time next weekend. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.rv.va, and then click on the English World icon. You've been listening to the English programme of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.